If you have your Old Testament, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. For those who may have a pew Bible, it's page 689. If you have a 2011 NIV, it's page 839. If you have a phone, just touch the screen, you'll figure it out. The word Obadiah means worshiper of God or servant of God. Obadiah is the shortest of the Old Testament books, coming in with only 21 verses. The author of Obadiah is really unknown, and the date seems a bit difficult to nail down. That alone can make Obadiah a bit tedious to unpack together. Then add the fact that in 21 verses, 20 different people and places are listed. 20 people and places in 21 verses. And to top it off, most of Obadiah is poetry, with only a little bit of straightforward language at the beginning of the end. Obadiah can be difficult to read, as with many of the other prophets. So therefore, to try to help us wrestle with Obadiah this morning, I want us to experience Obadiah's vision together. I want us to actually hear the story. So I'm not really going to read from a set translation, but I want us to get the full scope of how dark this vision is concerning Edom. Edom is about to face destruction, and Obadiah is going to tell us why. Obadiah is about the destruction of Edom. And so what I want us to do, I want you to hear this prophecy. I want you to hear this vision. So listen. Listen to these words. Listen to this vision. This is the vision that the Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, "Get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom." The Lord says to Edom, "I will cut you down among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home in the mountains. Who can reach way up here?" you ask boastfully. "But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among stars, I will bring you down," says the Lord. "If thieves come at night and robbed you, they would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor. But your enemies will wipe you out completely. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and seized. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help chase you from your land. They will promise peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. At that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom," says the Lord. "For on the Mount of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors will be terrified, and everyone on the Mount of Edom will be cut down because of the violence you did to your close family, God's people. Because of the violence you did to God's family, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off and divided their wealth, but you acted like one of the enemies of God's people. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives. You should not have rejoiced when God's people suffered. You should not have spoken arrogantly in the terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered when God's people suffered. You should not have gloated in their destruction. You should not have seized their wealth in their suffering. You should not have stood at the crossroads. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over, killing those who tried to escape. The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. As you have done to God's people, so it will be done to you. All your evil deeds will fall back on you. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place, and the people of God will come back to reclaim their inheritance. The people of God will be a raging fire, and Edom a field of dry straw. God's people will be a flame, roaring across the field, devouring everything. There will be no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then, my people, God's people, will occupy the Mount of Edom. Those living in the foothills will possess the plains and take over the fields, and the people of God will occupy their land. The exiles of God will return to occupy the towns and the coasts. Those who have been rescued will rule over the Mount of Edom, and the Lord himself will be king. Whoo! Whoo! Why? Why such heavy language? Right? I mean, I remember I sat down a few weeks ago to start reading, and I went, I've read this before, but man, why such destruction? Why the dark, ominous tone? Does Edom really deserve what they're about to receive? Why does God cast such a shadow over Edom? What have they done that is so bad or sinful? Really? I mean, really? What has Edom done to cause such a vision to be seen and written? Now, in those few 21 verses, there are multiple reasons for their destruction. And we could look at multiple ones, and hopefully you looked at some of those this morning in class. I want to focus on two for just a few minutes. I want to focus on two reasons, faults, mistakes, I think maybe even sins, that the people of Edom were guilty of. And maybe we can walk into this story as well. So number one, look at verse 2. I'm going to read from the 2011 NIV now, help us out a little. Obadiah, verse 2. He's just introduced kind of what's going to happen. They're going to go to war. So look at verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. The first thing that Edom had struggled with, that was one of their mistakes, you might even say one of their sins. First, Edom was deceived by their pride. Edom was deceived by their pride. Geographically, where the people of Edom set, where they were placed, was well placed for battle, for war. Their home was elevated amidst some rocks. They thought, because of their great location, that they had been equipped for battle so well that they couldn't be touched. Well, we sit here among the rocks on this high place, you can't touch us. And as a nation, they thought that they were impenetrable. They could not be defeated. That this reality had somehow planted deep in them a seed of pride. And what the writer says is this seed of pride has grown. It has sprouted. And you are now deceived. And because they have been deceived, because their pride not only has elevated them and in geography, but also in their hearts, God says in verse 4, look down in verse 4, though you soar like the eagle, this is a little bit of imagery here, and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. God says that their national pride is going to be cut down. It's going to be brought down. That Edom's pride, that their national pride must be brought down, or it will continue to breed deception. This is not particularly a difficult story for us to walk into, is it? This is not necessarily difficult imagery for us to grasp with. There's nothing inherently wrong with having national pride. I'm proud to have grown up in this city, in this state, in this country. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to live in a land with certain freedoms and beauty. I have been surprised at the amount of jokes that I've heard since I've been back of Kentucky being God's country. We can debate that sometime. But how far does that pride reach? Has our national pride led to any deception the way it did for Edom? Do we think that we are in any way better than other nations? Have we been deceived into thinking that we can't be defeated? Do we think that American Christianity is the answer, or that America is the answer? What ways are we being deceived as a people? A few years ago, there was a student from Germany who didn't understand why her American Christian friends so easily threw out the phrase, "God bless America," but never said, "God bless the world," or "God bless the nations." She pressed in on us more than once, asking us, "Why don't you ever say, 'God bless the nations'? Why do you always say, 'God bless America'?" We encountered similar questions from a Chinese student last year. He could not wrap his mind around why Christians would post things on Facebook that were going on in a city or in a town, and then the tagline would be, "God bless America." Multiple times he asked me, "How do you justify such sayings without consistently saying, 'God bless the nations'? God bless the world." There's nothing wrong with God asking God to bless our nation. I really don't think there's anything inherently wrong. But are we doing that at the expense of pleading with God to heal a broken world? To heal our broken world, all of it, every tribe, every nation, every race. In any way, have we been deceived as a nation by our pride? And not just as a nation, but what about you and I? What about us individually? It perhaps is easier to see how pride deceives us individually. There's a book called Leadership and Self-Deception that came out a few years ago. And in the book, he talks about how easy it is for us to ignore what we know to be true, what we know to be good. Let me give you an example. There's a young family who has three children, two that are in grade school and a newborn. It's a Monday night. It's after midnight. It's late. And the newborn begins to cry. And the father hears the cry. And his first instinct is, "I love my child. I want to go get my child and stop the crying." But before he does anything, something else is planted in his heart. "Why is my wife not getting up? Does she not hear our child crying? I've worked all day. I've been gone all weekend. Why isn't she getting up?" You see where this is headed. And before long, he has walked himself into a place where he's the good parent and she is not. And all of that based on the idea that he knew something to be true, he knew something to be good, and he ignored it. Pride is deceptive because when it's planted, it pushes us to things that we would never do. I mean, I've often called America the justification nation. That we have learned ways to justify anything we want to. And oftentimes it's because of our pride. Our pride is deceptive. It seems natural then for us as the people of God to try to counter this story. That the people of Edom knew that their pride was deceptive, or maybe they didn't know and that was the problem. That all of a sudden God says, "We've got to handle your pride." It seems natural for us then as the people of God to walk into this story by saying, "Okay, so we need to walk in deep humility. Our pride must be met with a huge glass of humility. Later on in Obadiah, the writer talks about drinking God's wrath. Instead, we must learn to drink deeply of humility. Our pride will deceive us. We must fight and seek and strive and run at a humility that ushers us into the story of God and away from our pride. Edom had let their pride deceive them. And their pride had led them to their second mistake. So number two, look down at verse 10. It's just been laid out how terrible some of this destruction is going to be. And then in verse 10, he gives them a reason. He helps them say, oh, so I get that our pride was deceptive, but what have we done? What have we really done? In verse 10, he begins to list what they've actually done. So look at verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be forever destroyed. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. The second thing that you might call one of Edom's faults, mistakes, or maybe even Edom's sins. Edom had turned against their family as a nation. Edom had turned against their family, but not only that, they rejoiced in their suffering. Edom had turned against their family and were now standing and clapping their hands as their family had their face in the mud. The NIV there in verse 10, if you look at that first phrase, it says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. I mentioned earlier that there are a lot of people in a lot of places. So who in the world is the brother Jacob? This is Edom. This is, who are we talking about? There are lots of people listed here. Let's quickly unpack this. In Genesis chapter 12, following 9 chapters of continual brokenness amidst God's people, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, we get continual brokenness. The people of God and the not-so-people of God are continuing to head a terrible direction. And so God comes to a man named Abram to begin the process of restoration. And to the man Abram, he says this, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land, to a place that I will show you. And God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. God changes his name to Abraham. We know about this character. We sing a song, Father Abraham. And if I thought you were asleep, we might try to sing the song. But you seem to be pretty awake. It's okay. We know this. We know this man, Abraham. And Abraham, and we get this other man, Isaac, from Abraham. And then we get Jacob. Now, Jacob. What about this Jacob? Didn't Jacob have a brother? A brother named Esau? And if you remember, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Israel is probably the name we're most familiar with for the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites. Well, what about Esau? We know that Jacob and Esau had a little bit of contention, right? So what happened to Esau? Well, some of the descendants of Esau became the people of Edom. So the nation of Israel, that is God's people, and the nation of Edom, the writer here seems to say they're family. They're brother nations of sorts. And so what has happened is that the people of Edom just said, you're my brother nation. We're going to kill you. And not only that, the violence we've committed towards you, we're going to stand back and clap. And we're going to rejoice in your suffering. That's difficult, right? And then look at what it says is going to happen because of this. Look at verse 10 again. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered in shame. They're going to be shamed. And in that culture, shame was a big deal. You had honor on one side and shame on the other. To be shamed was to be the lowest of low. God says, you're going to be shamed. And then he follows that with, and by the way, you're going to be destroyed forever. Again, it doesn't seem like this is too difficult of a story for us to walk into. It doesn't seem like this is too distant from maybe even where we are today. Let me try to make this clear. We have to be aware, you and I, of rejoicing as a nation in the trials of other nations, even if they are reaping what they have sown. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful thinking, oh, they're just getting what they deserve. Even if the terrible, tragic, faulted, mistaken, sinful things have been done against Americans, we have to be very careful that if things happen in those countries that we think have done things to us, that we don't stand back and go, see, getting what they deserved. I don't think we can be that type of people. I don't think we can be the type of people that say, that's what they deserve. I think we have to walk away from the story that Edom walked into and pour out mercy on such nations. We must be a people of mercy. Even if a group is reaping what they sown, we need to follow in the way of mercy. And this is maybe even easier to see on an individual level, right? How easy is it to place ourselves above people when they fail? We've created our own sort of culture with this on YouTube. They're called fails, right? You can watch fail blogs and fail stories, and sometimes they're 20 minutes long of people just failing. Now, to a certain extent, some of that's playful and it's not incredibly harmful, but at the same time, is that story breeding anything in us? That we're constantly looking for the negative. We're constantly looking for how we are in some way better. One of the students this morning in class said, you know, it's kind of the example of, you know, you get back a test and you're like, man, I got a C. And then the teacher says, oh, by the way, the class average was a 12. And you're like, yes. Well, what happened in that moment? It went from, this is a C, this is considered average, to all of a sudden I'm better than everyone else. Yes. Now, that's playful, it's a grade, but does this breed anything in us? Have we developed a nature that craves the phrase, I told you so? Have we in any way developed that as a group of people or more as individuals? That we're longing for that moment when someone fails and goes, told you so. The people of Edom were doing that. They were standing back and watching Judah, God's people, reaping what they'd sown. But instead of being merciful, they were going, whatever. I think many of us do this every day. We look for people we think are in a lower position, that we think are in a lower position, to somehow feel better about our status. And we sometimes even say of those people, they're just getting what they've sown. Homelessness is in our city, by the way. Homelessness is in our city. And I think even in little America, little small town Murray, we don't need to look at the people who are struggling, who are somehow cast out, that we think in some terrible way they're in a lower position and say, you're just getting, no, no. How tragic is that mindset? How tragic sometimes is our human condition? By the way, are you hearing the echoes in this text? The echoes of an earlier time in human history? Are you hearing those echoes? It says that Edom was deceived. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that Eve was deceived. Same word. She was deceived. And then one chapter later, a brother is killed. And do you know what question is asked by that brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Is it? Do you hear these echoes? How fundamental is this to maybe even our human condition that we are easily deceived because of our pride, and when things go wrong with the people around us, or maybe we make them go wrong, we stand and go, I'm not attached to this. Is it? No, am I my brother's keeper? Whew. So is there any good news? Is there any part of this story that we can go, okay, I get it. Like, whew, smile already. Right? Make me laugh. I'm bored. It's already 11 o'clock. Right? Is there any good news here? I think there is. Look at verse 21. The writer has just laid out what's going to happen to the people of God now. You know, it's written about Edom to the Israelites. What are the Israelites? What are God's people? What are they to walk into? What's their hope? What story are the people of God to walk into now in this text? Look at the last verse. Verse 21 says, deliverers, rescuers, freers, will go up on Mount Zion, God's holy hill, to govern the mountains of Esau, the mountains of Edom. And look at the last line. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Where there is a king, there is a kingdom. And the good news of Jesus is that we have a king. The good news that they experienced is that they had a king. It says lords. You see the capital O-R-D there? That's God's, what we call the proper name. That's Yahweh. This is, God is the king here. And God's saying, I'm going to restore my people. I am the king, not just of this nation, of all nations. The good news is that we have a king who reigns over all nations. I pledge allegiance to God. You hear that? I pledge allegiance to Jesus. I pledge allegiance to the work of the Spirit. I have tons of problems pledging allegiance to anything else. You know, we say the phrase, and again, nothing inherently wrong in the phrase, for God and country. But is that phrase trumping for king and cosmos? I think we have to get things in the right order, in the right perspective. No, this is for king and this is for cosmos. This is for King Jesus and for the entire cosmos. He's not just going to restore our nation. He's not just going to make our pretty little neck of the woods better. He's going to restore all things and all people of all tribes, of every nation, everywhere. This is not just about us. For king and cosmos, there is a massive cosmic picture we've got to get here. And that's the good news that the people can walk into here at the end of the story. God is interested in his kingdom. His kingdom is his rule and his reign, and he's interested in it coming to earth. Jesus even taught his disciples to pray this way. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth, all of it. We must set our eyes and our vision on such a hope. So may we walk in humility, not letting our pride deceive us. May we be merciful people, not taking shots at those who are already beaten down. And may we live with a vision for the only king of every nation, of all creation. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, we are honored by your presence with us this morning. And Holy Father, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth, all of it. Father, may you rip the pride from us that so easily deceives us. And Father, by your Spirit, may you help us and may you empower us to see that there is brokenness all around us and that we should in no way rejoice or no way say that's what they deserve, but in some way learn to be merciful. Father, your kingdom is our utmost desire. And if it's not, may you somehow put that desire in us, even this morning. So Father, as we stand and sing, this is our family here. Father, thank you for this family. And so whatever we need, Father, I pray that you would allow us to find that here. We love you and we praise you. It's in the name of Jesus that everyone said, amen. Let's stand and sing together.